Go ahead and open up to Romans chapter number 5 this morning. Romans chapter number 5. And we are continuing with our series in the book of Romans. And last week we began chapter 5 and we talked about the things that the benefits of being justified by faith, what we have in the Lord. We have, just to review, and then we'll get to where we're going this morning. We looked at verse 1, we have peace with God. What a tremendous thing. We have hope in verse number 2. We have the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, verses 3 through 5. And then here is where we are for today, verses 6 through 19. We have an all-sufficient Savior, And, that's a statement and a thought that we need to rest in and we need to live in, that Jesus is all-sufficient. You know, your salvation had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with Him. In other words, He did it all. He paid it all. All to Him I owe. Now we'll get to the all to Him I owe part in chapter number 6. But He paid it all. We haven't merited any of it on our own. I'm not in the family of God and on my way to heaven due to any good thing of my own. It's all for Him, and it's all because of Him. And so let's take a look at this section here, verses 6 through 9, a little bit, might be a little overlap of where we ended up last week, but it'll be good to get us rolling into this morning. Verses 6 through 9, we see that our all-sufficient Savior, Christ, died for our sins because of God's love. We touched on that last week. It says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." It's a promise there. We talked about how we can't really, this was kind of at the end of last week, about how it's hard for us to fathom the sacrifice that Jesus made in order to die for us. It's more than just a heartwarming, gut-wrenching story of, say, a mother laying her life down for a child, or a father laying a life down for his child, or a friend laying a life down for another friend. It's, you know, we hear stories like that. Those are tremendous things. They certainly, I think, warrant our honor and respect. But what Jesus did was even far more than just that, because He left the glory of heaven to come to this sin-cursed world in order to do so. It is, verse number 8, it says, "God commendeth His love toward us." It is the greatest expression of love that humanity has ever witnessed or seen, that He would leave the glory of heaven, come to this earth in order to die in our place. And you know, as believers, that right there should be the motivation for our Christian life. You know, in chapter number 6, He is going to talk about being a servant and being servants. And you say, "I don't like the idea of being a servant." Well, He loves you. And you're going to serve somebody. You may as well serve the one who loves you enough to die on the cross for you. The second thing here out of this section, we are saved. We're just kind of going through this verse verse 9. We are saved from wrath through Him. And it says, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." There was a requirement of a blood sacrifice to be made. And that blood, that perfect blood sacrifice, was in the Lord Jesus Christ and given by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was a system that required the shedding of blood, but Jesus shed his blood once for all. I mean, if you think about the magnitude of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, think about what happened at the tabernacle and then later the temple on a daily basis. We kind of think of it as this peaceful, tranquil place where, you know, people are in holy silence approaching and, you know, walking up, knocking on a door. Anybody home? Can you come? I need a priest. I need to do this sacrifice. You know, no, it was something that would have been an all day, most every day sort of endeavor to handle and manage those sacrifices. You think about animals being led to that sacrifice, place of sacrifice and whatever it was. Jesus is described, by the way, as one led as a lamb to the slaughter. And that imagery would have been very real to the Jewish people who were familiar with the temple and the tabernacle, that he was willingly led to that place of laying down his life and shedding his blood for our sins. There is no salvation. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. But because he did so, remember, the theme here is the all-sufficiency of our Savior. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So for the believer who has put his faith in the shed blood of Christ, there is no fear of wrath to come. We're not worried about a devil's hell. We're not worried about the lake of fire. We're not worried about the great white throne judgment of God. We can pillow our head at night in peace about those things. We don't have to live under the wrath and the fear of God. I remind you, I have several times several weeks that Jesus, the Bible says, came not in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to offer salvation. A lost man's already under condemnation. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We shall be saved from wrath, he said in Romans 5. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not, the other side of this is not some, neutral passive thing. It's not, you're not getting wrath, but you're not getting anything else. No, we're not getting wrath, but we are getting the everlasting life of God as bestowed upon us. I can't help when I think about this to think about 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, because why don't we go ahead, why don't we just take a look at this real quick. It's good for us as believers to be reminded of this. And except it's 2 Corinthians, I said first, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse number 4, he says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan. He's talking about the body that we live in. And we certainly have a lot of reasons to groan being in this body. And of course, a lot of physical reasons that there are, you know, aches and pains. But you know, for a believer who's in tune with the Lord, you know what makes us groan more than anything else in this body is our susceptibility to sin. That's what it is. Our susceptibility to our weaknesses in the flesh. But for all those reasons, we groan, being burdened. You know, we look at life as the great thing of liberty, and death is a burden. God said this life in the flesh is our burden. Think about that. On this side of death, you're dealing with the greatest burden that you'll ever deal with for all of eternity. Now, look at, let me get back to where I'm at. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, note that last phrase there, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We get the Southington, I think it's the Observer or whatever, they send out, you know, the Observer goes out every week. It's a paper talks about news in town. I try to take a look at it every week because it gives us some insight in what's going on in our town, you know, what they're building on this spot or what, you know, the town council is thinking or doing. But I always stop and I look at the obituaries. I'm sometimes, you know, being here for a while, there's people and you go, oh, I know that person or I know their family or I know something about them. And, you know, take a look at those things. And often in those things, we describe it like, you know, a life ended. Life is over. It's life cut short too soon. You know, did you catch that God's description of death for the believer is the exact opposite of that? That last phrase, he says, that our that mortality might be swallowed up of life when a believer pillows their head for the last time and takes their last breath on this side of eternity. On that ordained day where the heart stops beating and this body stops functioning, God says this, that's the end of your mortality and the beginning of life. We look at it as the opposite. That's the ending of life and the beginning of something mortal. But God said, no. He said, what you have now is the burden that you carry. You're burdened. It's a burden now. And one day, and I'm not looking for, I don't think Christians should live life in some sort of what seems like a morbid fashion. You know, it's not that at all. I think that when we understand what we have ahead, that takes a lot of the burden off of life. And I think we can enjoy life so much more. Because we're not worried about what's going to happen next. You know, so many people, unfortunately, their whole outlook about this life is geared by fear of how do I avoid something that really we can't control. You know, God knows, and I don't talk about these things lightly because it's these are the times to talk about these things because, you know, when someone's going through grief, which is natural and which is normal, the last thing they need is somebody sitting there giving them a Bible lesson about how a believer should view. Now, there's ways of encouraging people. You understand what I mean. It's a real thing, and it's a tough thing. But what it's a reminder of is that we don't have to live our life in fear of that which we cannot control. Because I want to live as long as God will let me live. I really do. I enjoy living. I enjoy, not, I'm not saying that and just, I enjoy living. I enjoy the things that God's allowed me to be a part of and to enjoy. But I don't have to live in fear as to what if that changes suddenly, because I know that this is my mortality and that will just be the beginning of my life. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I've been saved from wrath. Now, if I wasn't saved, or if I didn't know anything about, or if I wasn't sure about anything spiritual or what would happen beyond this, I'd be terrified. It is completely logical. If a person does not know the Lord and they do, you know, they haven't considered anything, it's completely logical to be terrified of death. Now, not everybody is. Folks find ways to mentally get around it and focus on other things, but the logical thing would be to be terrified of death. You know, but you and I don't have to be if you're saved. Why? Because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know he's an all-sufficient Savior. I know I'm saved, and I know that I can't mess that up because it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on his shed blood and what he did for that's the he paid the price. We could go back to chapter 4. His righteousness is on my account, and now I can't lose it, and I can't mess it up, not because of me, but because of my all-sufficient Savior. Let's continue on. So we're saved from wrath through him. He gave his life to reconcile. Look at verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So his life was, he gave his life to reconcile. His life was sufficient to satisfy the holiness and righteousness of God on our behalf. So we have been reconciled. We've been made right with God. That's hard. That's really, if you understand the first part of Romans and the sin problem that we all deal with, It is very difficult to really understand how a person can be made right with God. But we have. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes believers go around acting like God's mad at them about something. Now, I always try to balance things to make sure that what I am communicating is accurate and as biblical as it can possibly be. You know, of course, God wants us to live a certain way. We'll get into that in chapter number 6, okay? So just lay that aside for a minute. You have been made, in Jesus, been made right with God. God's not mad at you. In an unrighteous, in an angry, in a vengeful way, that's not how he works. He chastens, but all we're reminded in Hebrews that he chastens those he loves. He doesn't chasten out of anger. There's many parents in this room, and if you've been a parent for any length of time and dealt with kids, you know that there is this struggle in the burden of flesh that we carry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's this struggle that you can face at times if there's something challenging, to where you're going, all right, I don't want to do something here out of anger. I want to make sure I'm doing it the right way. You know, God always does it the right way. God has never had to apologize to me for how he chastened me. Now, there's been a time or two where I've had to go to one of my children, and I say a time or two, probably more than that. Where I had to go to one of my children and said, you know what, I reacted the wrong way there. What I said, how I said it, whatever, it was wrong. And that was the right thing to do. That, as a human father, that was the right thing to do for me to teach them a bigger lesson. But my Heavenly Father has never had to do that. Why? Because he doesn't act and react in that way. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled unto him, and that means we've been made right with him. Look at verse number 11. Let me just read it. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So let me just recap here. First, talking about all-sufficient Savior. Christ died for our sins. He died for them all. We are saved from wrath through him completely. We will avoid wrath, his wrath. He gave his life. Number three, he gave his life to reconcile. We've been made right with God. And then the fourth thought or principle here, we joy in God because of Christ's atoning work. We joy in God because of Christ's atoning work. We have the joy of the Lord available to us. You know, it's not forced upon you, but it's there. You know, one of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. And where does our joy come from? It comes from the Lord. We joy in God. We don't be careful about a religion that tries to get you to joy in entertainment or joy in some sort of manufactured excitement. We don't have to manufacture what Jesus has given us in the Lord. You know, we don't have to work that up with some sort of program. As a matter of fact, if it is worked up with some sort of program, it's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the kind of joy that a believer can have sitting in a church service with other believers, also the kind of joy that a believer can have sitting in a prison because of their faith, which we have seen through history many different people do and have testimony for. See, his joy never leaves us. It's there when we are focused on him. You know, and the theme here is we have an all-sufficient Savior. Now, he, of course, is all-sufficient for our salvation, but he is also all-sufficient after our salvation. He's not just all-sufficient to save you. He is all-sufficient as he walks with you in your day-to-day life and as he walks with me in my day-to-day life. So when we deal with something that might be less than desirable, you know what? He's just as sufficient now as he was at the moment of our salvation. You see, because of the flesh, we don't live there though, do we? But that's not his fault, it's our fault. He's all sufficient. We are woefully short in our sufficiency, but he is all sufficient. So we have to be reminded, we have to keep focused on the right things. It's why we have, you know, things of talk of revival and things like that at times, because we have to be refreshed and we have to be reset and we have to realize that this old flesh falls into patterns and those patterns become habits, and often those patterns and habits can distract us from our Lord. But there he's there the whole time, just as sufficient as he was on the day he saved you. He's there today, just as sufficient as he was on the day that he saved you. And you know what? I can look forward through 2022 and go through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come, and I can look forward and go, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace 'twill lead me home. I can have joy even in what I don't know about the future. Why? Because of his sufficiency. And so we joy in God. And then the fifth thought here, this is a little longer section here, our Savior reverse that which Adam did for all those that believe. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. We'll go through it here, but it just to give you an overview, he compares the work of Jesus with the work of Adam and with what Adam did. You know, we're men. We're good at blaming Eve, aren't we? We go, if Eve had not eaten that apple. Now, we don't know that it was an apple, but you know what it is. I like to ask, when I teach college freshmen Old Testament survey, I like to ask them what they think the fruit was, because, you know, you kind of get an idea what the fruit they don't like. And I had these kids in there from, I'll call it the greater New York City area of New Jersey, and they suggested it was a watermelon. Said, watermelons don't grow on trees. And for which Isaac Newton is thankful, because that could have been a whole different story anyway. So I pointed that out. Watermelon does not grow on trees. And they go, oh, okay. Well, maybe it was a tomato. Tomatoes don't grow on trees either. But they were from New Jersey, so that's okay. They, to them, it all comes from the grocery store. But one day they will... They probably don't even go to the grocery store anymore. They probably order it right to their door. One day they will tell their kids, you just don't understand that food comes from a grocery store. And anyway, some of you will piece all that together. But So, you know, we blame Eve, but really God places the blame squarely on Adam. In Adam, it's in Adam. He is that head of the first man, and he is the one that God puts the blame on. And Adam, boy, he sure did a lot of stuff for us, didn't he? You know, but can we say that we'd have been any different in the same situation? We are his sons and daughters, we are his children, and we inherited two key things from him. We'll see that in these verses, but we inherited two key things from him, and that is, first, we inherited his sin nature because of his sin, and secondly, we inherited his death guarantee. And that is something that all of humanity has inherited, and it's something that we all have in common. It doesn't matter where you're from. I'm talking about both things, the sin nature and the death guarantee. Doesn't matter who we are, what we look like, where we're from, what our economic status might be. We're all there. We're all from the seed of Adam. So let's take a look at this. So verse 12, sin and death were introduced by one man, Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sometimes people like to get into the world of the speculative and what if, you know, Eve didn't, and what if Adam didn't, but Eve did? The reality is none of that matters. Eve did and Adam did, and here we are. And that's the problem that we face. Notice the blame here was not put at Satan's feet, was it? You know, Satan is not the one. Now, Satan's a problem. Satan was a problem in the situation. But he says, wherefore is my one man, Adam. It's him. And because of that, the death came by sin. Well, sin entered the world because of him, death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Our two great things, the longest lasting inheritance that has ever been bestowed by a father to his children, is sin and death by Adam. One of my kids just last night just thought about this, asked me, they heard this, and they said, who are the Rockefellers? And they said, are there Rockefellers still, are they still alive today? And I said, well, there's obviously Rockefellers still alive. I said, well, are they still rich? I'm like, well, the Rockefellers aren't hurting for money. I mean, they're not ordering off the dollar menu at McDonald's. I mean, they're doing okay. You know, they're doing well. But you know, there's lots of family fortunes like that have been passed down. But you know, over time, that kind of fades away. Oh, not our father Adam. He handed us down something that has done nothing but multiply and reproduce. If you could get that kind of return on your investments, your future generations would adore you forever if you could give them something that did nothing but multiply and reproduce over and over again. What Adam left us, though, is perpetual. It's sin and death. We're born that way. So we bring a child into this world. We know we bring with it a sin nature. And so that, as parents, you know that. So you have to train that and you have to work with that. And of course, we're all accustomed with the fact that we also have with that the death guarantee. Of course, the Lord has eventually one day will get a generation out of here to allow his plan to continue. It will follow in the pattern of the select few that, you know, an Elijah, you know, catching away, being caught away. But death is a guarantee for all of humanity, and that is thanks to Adam. Verses 13 and 14 tells us that Adam's sin brought death even before the law was given. It says, for until the law, there's a parenthesis here, some explanation. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is a figure of him that was to come. So the law didn't bring sin. Adam brought sin. And there was death before the law. Because of sin, man was sinner before the law. The law made sin real and obvious to man, but sin was present far beyond and far before Moses. Verse number 16, Adam's sin brought condemnation. God's gift provided justification. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. He is showing us how one man, Adam, was all sufficient to plunge us into sin and death. But one man, Jesus, is all sufficient to deliver us from sin and death. And so that death has no power over us as a believer. We think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calling out, oh, death, where is thy sting? There is no power to the believer. Jesus delivered us from that power. Verse 17, Adam's sin caused death to reign. Jesus' work causes the believer to reign. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more by they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to see how this kind of plays out practically in verse number 6. But you know, you before you're saved, death and sin reigned. It ruled. After you're saved, we now, through the grace and the gift of righteousness, We have the power to not be ruled by sin any longer. Of course, there's many further implications you could even look at prophetically there, but we don't sin. One thing we'll talk about in chapter 6 is that now our dominator has changed. That which dominates us has changed. We don't have sin as a dominator over us any longer. We're continuing through this. Everything is summarized here in verses 18 and 19. Look at it. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So the summary is this. He's bringing together everything that he just had spoken about. And here's the summary. One man, Adam, brought death. One man, Jesus, brought life. He is the last Adam. He is the one. He did what was necessary to restore what Adam lost in the garden. And of course, the fullness, the culmination of it, we'll see one day when he rules and reigns here on this earth. All right, in verses 20 and 21. So I'm going to back up, summarize the chapter here. We have peace with God. We have hope. We have the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. We have an all-sufficient Savior, which we just talked about. And then the last thing here in this chapter, we have abounding grace. I like this. Just look at these. I mean, I like it all, but look at this verse. Verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When you look at that and study it, study it out a little bit, the idea of what it's saying is where grace, where sin flowed, grace overflowed. And I think living in Connecticut in this area kind of helped me see a visual of this concept. When you drive through Hartford and you go up and you hit 91, if you go on 84 and you're going 91, and everybody here kind of know what I'm talking about. You hit the 91 North ramp, and so you swing around, you go across the river there. And if you go across that river, you'll see next to it is a field. It's like a park. I think they stood still there, but they at one point at least had goalposts, like for a football, like, you know, somebody kicked footballs through a goalpost, and it's kind of a green grassy area, and it's a park. Well, inevitably, a few times a year, because of rains, maybe snow melt off up north, the river there floods. And you'll see it, and it will flood out into that park, and you'll see those goalposts like sticking out of water. I mean, it's there. Right now, if you were to drive through there, you can see clearly defined. It's frozen for the most part right now. You can see clearly defined where that river is. Sin abounds. But in the springtime, when the rains come and the snow melts off, that runs out. You know, when you drive through there, you can't even tell where the river was. Grace did much more abound. You see, sin cut a path and a channel through our life that is a scar. You know, you could drain that river, and that riverbed's there forever, right? Well, that's kind of what sin has. It marks us, it scars us, it does things to us. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace overwhelms and overdoes and overcomes everything that sin does, to where when God looks at us now, you don't even see the old sin that was there. Of course, my analogy even falls apart. You say, well, it's still under. No, he washes it all away. I mean, it's there. Furthermore, in a practical sense, we're going to get into chapter 6 and find out we have power now to deal with sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You and I benefit and live in the grace of God. We do not have to live in fear of what if I lose it? What if I mess it up? Why? Because we have an all-sufficient Savior. He's done it all. You know, see, this is this is, in this section of Romans, this is kind of the pinnacle, the culmination of everything that he's talked about, the depravity and the sinfulness of society and of man that he talks about in chapters 1 and chapters 2 and chapter. The answer to that is this finished work, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the overwhelming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the solution. That's the only solution. There is none other. Somebody might say, well, I think this will work or that will work. Friend, there is no other. There was one Adam, and there's only one Savior. The one Adam caused the problem or brought the problems into the world. The one Savior is the remedy to those problems. Now, next week, we're going to get into chapter number 6, and there's a bit of a change now. I told you that I like how the logical progression of Romans, one reason I've enjoyed studying and teaching the book over the years, it starts with our sin. It gets into the remedy and how the remedy works, chapter 4, imputation and all that. The focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now what? That's a good way to think about what, now what? So as we get into next week, there's two principles to keep in mind that he helps us deal with. And here's two principles just to make you think. One, every person that is saved will always be saved. In other words, you can't lose your salvation. But number two, every saved person is capable of doing anything a lost person can do. Right? So, how do we handle that? Should we do everything a lost person does? He starts right out in chapter 6. So we're not going to, I'm just kind of helping us change gears a little bit right now before we get into it next week. He starts out with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, we are capable of doing so, aren't we? The grace of God guarantees that we are not going to lose our salvation. I mean, and his righteousness, what he's done for us, we're not going to lose it. So should we just keep living like we want to live, that grace may abound? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, which Paul answers himself in verse number 2. He says, God forbid. How in the world would we, with such an all-sufficient Savior, want to live like people who don't know that all-sufficient Savior? And so we're going to get into that in next week, and Romans 6 and 7 and all and 8, and you really get into a very practical how to live in this world. So we're done today, and thank you for coming out in the cold. It felt like walking through an ice cube this morning. My face felt like I was just rubbing it across ice or something. It was cold. But thank you for being here, and we look forward to the 10:30 service. You're dismissed.